So we're in Luke chapter 4 this week, starting in verse 14, and let me read the first two verses and then we'll talk. It says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This is the mark of the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry in that area. In fact, there has been some time that has passed between his baptism and now, a substantial amount of time, so I don't want to give you the idea that Luke necessarily moves in chronological order. But suffice it to say that Jesus is going in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. There is something there that is not bound by chronology. Jesus was always filled with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't like he went back and forth and we have to catch up with which sections of his ministry were done by the power of the Spirit and which sections of his ministry weren't, because they were all done under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. We've seen him being filled with the Holy Spirit as he went into the wilderness. Just before that, we saw the Holy Spirit coming upon him like a dove. Before that, we can assume very well that he was filled with the Holy Spirit even throughout his childhood. And so we have a man who is marked by the power of the Holy Spirit, never the flesh. Just so you guys know that they are contrasted in Scripture. There's the power of the Holy Spirit. We can do our ministry. We can live our lives, perform our activities under the power of one of two sources, the Holy Spirit or the flesh. And the Bible uses the term the flesh to describe that which we perform in life apart from God. And so many of us are so accustomed to operating out of the power of the flesh that we're very unfamiliar with what it means to operate within the realm of the Holy Spirit's power. Jesus, however, was so familiar with operating under the power of the Spirit that it was very unfamiliar to him, this notion of operating in the strength of the flesh. We always see him in the Spirit. Everything that Jesus did, everything was done by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And listen, not just the miracles. Sometimes we look at Jesus' ministry and he's doing things that it's like, whoa, I wish I could do that. I wish I had the power of the Holy Spirit. I raise people from the dead and heal lepers and like do all this crazy stuff with bread and fish. That'd be awesome. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet here, look at the first two verses, we see Jesus returning to Galilee in the power of the Spirit to do what? Teach. Boring old teaching. And yet there's a way to teach in the flesh, out of the strength of the flesh, with no other greater resource than my intellect. And there's a way to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit that brings import to the things that are being taught. And Jesus did everything under the power of the Holy Spirit, not just the miracles, but also the preaching. And so we need to understand that we need the Holy Spirit always, not just for special events, but even for the mundane. Sometimes we think as Christians that, you know, oh, I got to pray this morning because I got a job interview. So Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Just help me. And please give me this job and really anoint me for this interview. Or God, I really have this thing going on today and we're going on a missions trip, Lord. So just fill us and bless us and be with us in power, because we're going to the Philippines or we're going to, you know, Hattiesburg or wherever you're going. And God's going, why didn't you pray yesterday for me to fill you with the Holy Spirit because you were going to work? I mean, do you not need God's Holy Spirit for everything? And the answer to that, guys, is yes, we do. And we need to be reminded of that, because how many of us are guilty of occasionally going on autopilot? You know what I mean by autopilot? You don't need God today. Why? Well, because I'm doing what I do every day. And I don't really need his power because nothing exciting really happens. And God's going, maybe nothing exciting happens because you don't have my power. I mean, what if we were filled with the Holy Spirit and went to work thus? What if we were filled with the Holy Spirit and taught thus? What if we were filled with the Holy Spirit and we were husbands and wives thus. What if we were parents filled with the Holy Spirit, and employees filled with the Holy Spirit, and bosses and students filled with the Holy Spirit? But I wonder what life would look like. I mean, I wonder if it would start to look more like Christ's. I mean, with Jesus, never a dull moment. I mean, the inauguration is over. Jesus is introduced to the world as the Son of God. And then, you know, he's tempted in the wilderness. And then now he starts his Galilean ministry. And we're going to see some pretty exciting things this morning. And it's like never a dull moment with that guy. Whether he's alone or he's in public. Whether he's in the presence of Satan or in the presence of God. Whether he's by himself or with the multitudes. Never a dull moment with that guy. I have to wonder if it has anything to do with consistently being filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, it says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, he goes to Nazareth, and the Bible clearly tells us, reminds us actually, we know that he was raised there, but it reminds us of the fact that he was raised there because apparently Luke, the writer, doesn't want the reader to forget that. Because what's about to happen happens because it happens where it does. Nazareth. Where, by the way, he was brought up. So Jesus now is going to Nazareth, where he had lived the first 30 years of his life, roughly. We know that he escaped with his folks into Egypt as an infant for a while, but they came back. He was raised there. So what this means then is that Jesus attended this church. It says that he went to the synagogue that weekend. This is, you know, Jewish church. So he grew up going to this church with these people. They knew him. They knew him, but not like they thought they did. They were familiar with Jesus as a baby, or as a child, or as a young adult. But they weren't familiar with him as Savior and Lord. So they were familiar with him. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? Being familiar with Jesus. Let me tell you something. Familiarity won't save you. Some of us, we're very familiar with him. Some of us, we were acquainted with him. We were introduced to him decades ago. Many of these people in synagogue that day, they were introduced to Jesus 3 decades ago. Very familiar with the boy, very familiar with the child, very familiar with the young man. But now here he comes, and suddenly their familiarity is going to be challenged. Maybe some of you guys know Jesus in a vague, impersonal way like they did. Some shallow sort of acquaintance, Jesus is. You were introduced to him as a child, Sunday school, church camp. Grandma drug you to church, or mom and dad went there faithfully, and you got this vague, hazy picture of Jesus, and you believe that you know him, and you put your hope in that shallow understanding of him, and you rest your salvation in a relationship with somebody who you don't really know like you should. Jesus is going to church in the town where he grew up, and everybody thinks they know who he is. And he knows that that's the case with these people. He's going back to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he goes to the church, and some things are going to happen, and he knows that these people are less familiar with him than they really are. They think that they're good to go with Jesus. They think that they know, oh, we know who Jesus is. He knows that they think that, and he knows that it's dangerous. And so let's see what happens, what comes next here. Look at verse 17. It says that he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, stop there. The way that it worked for visiting teachers, and Jesus now, by this point in his ministry, had positioned himself in that culture as a rabbi, as a teacher. So he shows up in Nazareth, and now they're going to allow him to be the reader that Saturday. Okay? So he's already recognized as having a bit of credibility. I mean, they don't just ask any old Joe Schmo to stand up and read scripture like, hey, you're new. Read. You know, we wouldn't do that to you here, by the way. So, but anyway, this is the way that it went in synagogue in that day. And so Jesus then is going to be the reader. Now, they had an official kind of scroll keeper. And by the way, the Bible was written in scrolls back then. They didn't have pages, you know, like books style. And so somebody, the official scroll keeper, hands him the scroll of Isaiah. And I want you to see clearly here at the end of verse 17 that once, so Jesus didn't decide which book to read from. It was decided for him. You get that right? He was handed the book of Isaiah, but Jesus had the liberty to decide which part of Isaiah he would read. Now, if you know anything about Isaiah, to you and I, there are 66 chapters. It's a long book. The scrolls at that point in history didn't have chapters and verses, but Jesus knew exactly where he wanted to go. He ends up finding what for me and you is Isaiah 61, but for him it was like somewhere toward the end. And I find it interesting because Jesus knew exactly where he was going in the book of Isaiah to read exactly what those people needed to hear out of Isaiah that day. And so he goes to a particular section of like a verse and a half, and he reads them these verses. Why? Because he knows the condition they're in. He knows that they're familiar with him, and they believe that they're okay with God based on some vacant familiarity. And he knows that that's dangerous, deceptive, and altogether insufficient. And so he goes to this place in Isaiah because he's going to correct their thinking. Now, before I go any further into this, the fact that he found this passage, the one he was looking for, so quickly in the days before they were marked by chapters and verses, says to me, Jesus knew his Bible pretty good, right? I mean, if I quoted you a couple of random verses out of Isaiah, would you know where they were? Maybe if I did the right one, and I mean one, the one. I mean, there may be a handful of verses that are familiar to us out of any particular book, but this guy knows where to find it because he loves the Bible. Jesus loves the scriptures, and Jesus loves the people there. He loves them. You have to understand that there's a love there. And so he's going to introduce the people that he loves to the particular portion of the scripture that he loves. Because if you love somebody, you will introduce them to the truth of God's word. First and foremost, if you love somebody, you will bring them to the truth. That's how you express your love for the people you claim to love. You can buy toys for your kids, and you can put food on the table, and you can date your wife, and you can serve your boss, and you can worship with us here, and you can do all of those things for the people you claim to love. And those are great demonstrations of love, but they're not the ultimate demonstrations of love. The ultimate demonstration of love is you bringing the individual that is the target of your love to the truth of God's word, bringing them there and doing whatever it takes to get them there, even if it means making sacrifice along the way, up to and including your very life. Because John is the one who says there is no greater love than that somebody would lay their life down for somebody they know because of truth. If you love somebody, you show it by bringing them to and leading them in the truth of God's word. Why? Well, one, I hope it's because you love the Bible and you love the truth. And two, it's because I hope you actually do love those individuals. Jesus loved God's word and he loved those individuals. And so he brings them to a place where they can meet. He finds that portion of the book of Isaiah and he reads that out loud because this is exactly what the people he loves need to hear. Verse 18, and This is in Isaiah. It's nearly verbatim. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closes the book and he gives it back to the attendant. And then he sits down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. What is this carpenter's boy going to say to us now? And by the way, it says that he sat down. This is common protocol in synagogue format, where the person who just read would sit down and then exposit upon what he had just read. And so Jesus, now some time is passing, Jesus is probably explaining those two verses in ways that nobody's ever heard before. And he sits down and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What Jesus just read to them, those two simple verses, listen, it's not high theology. It's not like for scholars only. Remember who Jesus is dealing with. People in Nazareth. I don't know if you know anything about Nazareth, but it had its own little proverbial saying that went along with it. It's in the Bible. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Okay? You dumb hick. Like, you know, this is like backwoods kind of like, does anything good, for, I mean, superior? Does anything... Listen. Jesus is teaching people who probably aren't fairly educated. And so he's teaching them in a way that they can grasp. Do you follow me on that? What I'm saying is that this is not high theology. This is not deep, scholarly, you know, biblical, kind of secretive, kind of, you got to be a graduate of some seminary school somewhere to have understood this. This is just, he reads a couple of verses and then explains it. Because it's a simple salvation message. That's all. Just nothing. Nothing deep. Just a simple salvation message. Do you get that when you read this? Jesus has come to preach the gospel to the poor. That's like, woo! You know what the word gospel actually means? It's a word that in its most basic form means good news. Jesus has come to bring good news to poor people. That's so wonderful. He's come to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Awesome. To give sight to the blind. Oh my, this is wonderful. Wonderful. Salvation has come. Simple message. God has sent Jesus. This is the gist of his message. This is the gist of that passage that he read out of Isaiah. God has sent Jesus. Okay, he says, he has sent me. God has sent Jesus and empowered him by the Holy Spirit for specific reasons. That's all. God sent Jesus and gave him the Holy Spirit to get stuff done. And if you want to know what that stuff is, it's to help the poor, declare good news, heal and liberate people, distribute sight and freedom to those who need it. It's wonderful. And you know, when you look at verse 22, it kind of indicates how wonderful this was. It says that all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So they get this and they're just like, this is amazing. And by the way, they had probably been accustomed to very stale preaching until this point. Spiritless preaching. Ministry that has no Holy Spirit power in it. Jesus, probably the first individual that they have ever heard explain the Bible that they were so familiar with in expository fashion, that made any sense to them at all. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was involved. If I have anything going for me at all as a preacher, it's that I've got the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, I become very boring. You're like, you are boring. That's because you don't have the Holy Spirit. Wish you did. You should get saved. No. There's some days that are better than others, but I will tell you, go to a church where the Holy Spirit is not approving of what's happening there, and you'll find that it is far less, shall I say, fulfilling than what you're getting here. And I say that because sometimes I think we start to think it could be better out there, or that, you know, this isn't any good, simply because you're used to it. There's a way of getting used to what happens down here that makes you a disgruntled congregant, dissatisfied. You start to complain. Even manna gets old. And I'll tell you that the Holy Spirit makes a difference. And the freshness with which you receive the truth makes all the difference. Because what's happening in this church, in this synagogue that Saturday, is something that can happen at any point in your life within the walls of this church on any Sunday, where you become over familiar with the routine. You become ultra acquainted with the Bible. And you are overexposed to the things of God, to the point that it becomes dull, unentertaining, and rather bothersome. Yes, bothersome. And here were these people that were so familiar with Jesus, and yet at the same time, from this very familiar preacher, hearing something in a way that they've never heard it before, very refreshing, and though they get a wonderful salvation message, you get the idea that they weren't too happy about it. So what's going on there? I mean, how could they hear some of the best listen, I need to correct myself. The best teaching that they had ever witnessed, and yet be so bothered by it to the point that by the end of the story, they're trying to kill him. And even in verse 22, I think we get a sense that they didn't like it so much. They liked it, but didn't at the same time. Listen, I'll tell you, there are people that I have come across in this church throughout my few years of ministry thus far, who very much like what goes on here and at the same time hate what goes on here. They very much enjoyed the message, Pastor, but I'll never be back to hear you again, Pastor, all in the same breath. It makes no sense to me, and yet we're seeing it here in verse 22. This appreciation for what just happened and this disdain for what just happened at the same time. Look at it. Verse 22. All bore witness to him, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Yet they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Let me read into this a little bit for you so we can gather what's happening here. Isn't this Joseph's son? Is that true? Yeah. I mean, to a certain extent. However, didn't God already declare verbally in front of everybody that it was God's son? Do you remember that at his baptism? This is more than Joseph's son. This is God's son. But what are they doing with that statement? Well, this is Joseph's kid. They're excusing themselves from what they just heard by excusing themselves from the one who said it. Boy, I tell you. And we'll get into what bothered them about this wonderful message in a second. But I will tell you this. People will come here, and I have to speak from personal experience because I don't know what other preachers face, although I assume they face much of what I face when they're teaching the Bible truthfully. And as a truthful Bible teacher, what I get from some people is this kind of, I don't agree with what you said. I don't disagree with what you said. I disagree with how you said it, kind of thing. It's like, but if what I said was true, what do you care? Well, I care because, and they don't say this, but this is what they're saying in their head. Well, I don't, the reason is because I'm bothered by what you said. And so if I can dismiss you, the preacher, then I feel a little more comfortable dismissing the things you said to me. So that's why I do it. Yeah, I get that. I get that. Everybody's conscience, when bothered, when guilty, wants to dismiss it somehow so they can feel comfortable again. And because it's true, you know you can't dismiss the truth. And so what's your next logical step? Dismiss the one who told you. Well, they're such jerks, and they're so high and mighty, and oh, they're holier than thou. And so I don't need to listen to what they said, even though it's true, because they're wrong. I feel better now. And that's what they're doing with Jesus. There's something about that short little sermon that they didn't like that made them go, oh, well, this is Joseph's son. Why should we listen? I mean, what do you think he is? I remember him when he was a baby. He used to poop his pants just like everybody else. He thinks he's God. I mean, so who can say stuff like this and get away with that this is not right? This is Joseph's son, right? Isn't this Joseph? Yeah, see? Right? We're, all right. He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me. So Jesus knows what's coming. I mean, he knows where this is going to go. And by the way, I've been in ministry long enough to kind of know where it ends too. I mean, I just know sometimes how it's going to end. I just do. Nothing special in me. I've just been doing this long enough that sometimes, not always, I can call it like Jesus is calling it here. He goes, what's going to happen? There will come a day when you say this proverb to me. You haven't yet, but you will. Physician, heal yourself. Yeah, you haven't done it yet, but I can tell where this is going. You're going to demand that I prove myself. You're going to say, hey, whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, you should do that here too. You're going to look for a miracle. You're going to look for some proof. You're going to look for me to validate myself before you listen to the claims I make. And then he says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no prophet who is accepted in his own country. He's like, I'm at kind of a disadvantage already because I'm here in Nazareth trying to help you guys. He says, I won't be accepted here. I already knew that. I knew that I wouldn't be accepted in my hometown. No one is. It's never happened in the history of Israel. Why would I expect it for me? But I'm going to tell you the truth anyway. I know you won't hear it, but I'm going to tell you the truth. That's the approach of Christ toward people. Even those that he knows won't listen, he's going to speak to them anyway. Why would Jesus even try with people that he knows will reject him in the end? Why? Because he loves you. He loves them. He's giving them the opportunity to repent of their stubbornness and their arrogance and their hard-heartedness. Listen, you might hate him, but that won't stop him from loving you. You might reject him, but that doesn't stop him from pursuing you. You know that, right? You know that? I mean, some of us, like a lot of us, we should know that. So you run away from Jesus, he tracks you down. You avoid his people, you run into them at Target. Yeah, I mean, listen, it happens. You're like, no, it doesn't. Ooh, you got it coming. It'll happen. Just give it some time. God is going to find a way to pursue you even as you flee. Even if it's a stranger, he'll send somebody up to you at the bus stop. You go to church? Mm-mm. Are you a born-again Christian? I don't know how to answer that. I've never experienced it. I'm not sure what that means. But I'll give you a kind of a answer, I think. He's pursuing you. That's why he goes there. He's in Nazareth, knowing he's going to be rejected. He already calls it. He says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to tell me, heal yourself. You're going to tell me, do miracles like you did in Capernaum. And it's not going to go well. But I'm here anyway. And I know you're going to reject me, but I'm going to tell you the truth. In verse 25, he launches into this couplet of illustrations that he finds from the Old Testament that these people were so familiar with. So he's going to bring out some Bible. They know their Bible. Okay? And he's going to remind them of what they already know or are familiar with, but he's going to look at it from a perspective that they never have, because being over familiar with it doesn't lend itself to seeing things the way they should. So Jesus is going to help them understand the Bible they think they already know. Two examples. In verse 25, he says, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine throughout all the land. There's a place in Israel's history, you can read about this in the book of Kings, it's 3.5 years of drought that caused a great famine. It was all throughout the land of Israel. In verse 26, but God didn't send Elijah to any of them except for a widow named Zarephath. She lived in the region of Sidon. Sidon isn't even in Israel. And Jesus is saying, hey, remember that part in your Bible? Remember that place in your own nation's history? That notorious event called drought that lasted for 3.5 years and countless people died of starvation? You remember that? It happened in your nation. And do you remember what the Bible you read so often says? It says that God wanted to save. God wanted to feed the hungry. And so he went to a widow in a foreign country and fed her while the rest of Israel languished and died. Because that's the God we live under and that's the God we serve. He wants to save people, just not you. And then we have a second example in verse 27. Jesus goes on. Many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet, different prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. A Syrian. If you know anything about Jewish history in your scriptures and elsewhere, you know that the Syrians were a nasty enemy of the Israelites. And Jesus here goes, have you read your Bible? You thought this through before? A lot of people with the incurable disease of leprosy, that fatal condition that we all know of in the time of Elisha. And God sent Elisha to heal and to save. Why? Because God is a God who wants to save and heal, just not you. Now, why do you think that in verse 28, all of those that were in church that day, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of this, not just pushed him out of the doors of the church, they pushed him all the way to the edge of the city where they could push him off a cliff to his own death? Why do you believe they were that upset? Because Jesus is saying, the God we believe in is a God who wants to save, wants to preach good news, wants to heal the brokenhearted, wants to liberate the captives, wants to set free those that are oppressed. He wants to give sight to the blind, but only those who are blind. Only those who know their oppression. They've had enough of life to know that they can't handle anymore. Those that are blind enough to know that they can't see. Those that are poor enough to know that they don't have a clue. And if that's not you, God isn't going to save you. Jesus said very clearly, I have not come to save those who need no physician. The Son of God has come to seek and to save those that are lost. You don't think you're lost? You don't think you're a bad person? You think you're doing okay? I can tell you very, very clearly and with great biblical accuracy that Jesus will leave you alone. He'll leave you to yourself. You wouldn't follow him if he tried to lead you. Why? Because you think you can see. You wouldn't let him heal you of your spiritual brokenness because you think you have it together. He's no good to you. Therefore, Jesus would say, you're no good to me. Oh no, Jesus would never talk to us like that. Yeah, I know, that's what they thought. Oh, the Son of God would never speak to us in those tones. That's what they thought. That's why they thought they were justified in killing him, stoning him, because they thought he was guilty of blasphemy, saying things that God would never say. That's why they're going to kill him. God would never say that. Yes, he would. Yes, he would. He does. He has, and he will again. God does not save those who think that they're special to God. God doesn't save you because you're loved by God. Salvation comes to those only who are spiritually bankrupt, and they know it. Salvation comes only to those who are on death row, awaiting their own execution for the wretched crimes they have committed against a holy God. Salvation comes to those who are blind and lost, had enough of this world. God saves those who will put their full trust in Him because they have nothing left to lose. They've got nothing to lose. Nothing to lose. Nothing. And I need to say this to everybody in this room. If you are not there, nor have you been, for God's sake, get there. Desperately cling to the Christ who can save you. If you've got any kick left in you, I pray that you exhaust what's left before it's too late. That you might come to Christ on your knees in brokenness and repentance and poverty and bankruptcy and blindness and oppressedness and all of the rest, that He might set you free, that He might give you sight, that He might provide for you the new life for which you need but never knew. So Jesus preaches a message that confronts people. It's a beautiful salvation message, very simple, but it confronts them because Jesus is talking about them. Do you get that? Those two verses out of Isaiah. Jesus is like, He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So here I am preaching the gospel to you. Why? Because you're poor. I mean, that's good news, but is it really? It kind of stings. You calling me poor? You're saying I'm spiritually bankrupt? Get over yourself, preacher. I've been a Christian for all my life. And some of you might be thinking that. Get over yourself, preacher. God loves me. I'm special. I'm good. So Jesus is preaching this nice salvation message. Preach the gospel to the poor. Heal the brokenhearted. Proclaim liberty to the captives. And He's talking to an audience that doesn't think they're captive. Jesus, they need you in other areas of this maybe country, but particularly in like, you should, this would be a wonderful message, just not to us. I mean, there's some people that need to hear this. Some people are like, my husband needs to hear this. I mean, some people sit in church and be like, this is for, I know who this was for. Oh, this is, and they're looking across the room and going, I wonder how they're taking this because I know where they're, oh, thank God, preach it, preacher. They need to hear this. And Jesus is going, you need to hear this. I'm preaching this because it's you. So when that's you, you can do one of two things in this situation. One, you can repent. It's a beautiful thing about Christianity is that you're never too far away from repentance. You can always just go, you know what? You caught me. I need to stop this. I can repent. Always. Or, the second thing you could do is to extinguish Jesus and keep your religion. Extinguish Jesus and keep your religion. It's what they're attempting to do. Push Him off a cliff. Extinguish Him from their midst. Put out the conviction that I feel. Somehow numb the conscience from the condemnation that I feel. Just get rid of Him. Extinguish Him like a fire is put out. And then, but keep the religion. Keep the empty shell of serving here and attending here and doing stuff that looks Christian. Get over yourself. If it isn't legitimate, repent. And if you won't repent, then what? Well, listen, we have a whole city full of people before us in Nazareth who won't repent, and I think we simply need to read further to find out what happens when people won't repent. Let's do that. Here's the answer. Jesus leaves. Verse 30 says, he passed through them and went through the midst of them and went on his way. What does Jesus do when he confronts you and you dismiss him? Isn't this Joseph's son? Or you extinguish him. Let's push him over a cliff and kill him so we don't have to listen to him anymore. What does Jesus do? He leaves you. He leaves you with your empty religion. You can have it. And I guarantee after Jesus left, they kept going to synagogue every week. We got synagogue again on Saturday. Back to boring old preaching. Back to spiritless Christianity. Back to unconvinced biblical expository that goes nowhere in my life. I just listen and take a couple notes and sort of like, you know, put my Bible away for the week until next Sabbath. Where does Jesus go? You know what? I want to move a little bit further this week, and I want to answer that question. Where does Jesus go when he leaves you? Look at verse 31. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is a demon speaking through the vocal cords of an individual. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and didn't hurt him. And then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region, which probably includes Nazareth. Well, did you hear what Jesus did down in Capernaum last Sabbath? Apparently he's down there casting out demons. And you know what happened in Nazareth as far as miraculous things are concerned? Nothing. You know what the Bible says, that when Jesus spent time in Nazareth, he couldn't do much there because no one believed in him? He goes down to Capernaum. He leaves them because they won't repent. He does very little work in their midst, and he goes to Capernaum. Why? Because there, people need him, and they know that they need him. And so he literally goes to the oppressed to set them at liberty. Why? Because they're ready to be set free. They know they need the help, and when Jesus arrives, they will gladly receive it. Because, guys, I know I'm demon-possessed. I know I'm blind. I know I don't have it together. And I welcome his work in my life to the extent that I internalize it and let it become my life. It's far deeper than religion. It was in Capernaum, not in Nazareth. What happens in verse 38? Well, he arose from the synagogue then and went to someone's house. You know whose house it was? It was Simon Peter's mom's house. Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Where does Jesus go to those who won't repent? Because he does leave. Where does he go? Well, he goes to those who need it. Here we see that he goes to those that are undeserving. She knew she wasn't a good person. She knew she didn't deserve this. She knew that there's many people suffering with fevers, and she's the last of all who should deserve to escape that suffering. And yet Jesus heals her anyway. And because of the gratitude, she knew she was not a deserving individual, and yet Jesus showed her mercy. And in response, she serves them. We know she didn't feel worthy because of her response. In verse 40, it says, the sun was setting, and all those who had any that were sick with various diseases, they brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, didn't allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Where does Jesus go when we won't repent? If I don't want to allow him to speak the truth in my life and to internalize the truth he speaks, if I remain stubborn and hard-hearted and resistant and he leaves me, where does he go? He goes to who need him. He goes to those who know that they're undeserving. And here, he goes to those who can't help themselves. He goes to help the helpless. And he'll go to great lengths to find them. I think that he's gone to great lengths to find us. I know that he's gone to great lengths to find me. I know this personally. And he's gone to incredible lengths to find some of you. And he continues to. Even if you will not obey him, he's pursuing you. He goes to wherever they are. You notice that he healed every one of them. That's what my text says. He healed every one of them. In verse 42, it says, "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him, and they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because it's for this purpose that I've been sent.'" I mean, here are people who gladly receive him. I mean, they like him so much. They're doing the opposite of what the people in Nazareth did. The people in Nazareth push him out of church, push him out the doors, push him down the sidewalk, push him beyond the city limits to where they can find a decent cliff, and then they attempt to push him over that cliff. These people, they're trying to detain him. They're locking the doors, duct taping him to the podium and going, "Teach us some more. Teach us. Don't leave. Don't leave. Don't leave." And Jesus is like, "I have to leave. I have to preach this good news in other cities also, because it's for this reason that I was sent." Where does Jesus go when people won't listen, when they won't repent, when they won't turn, when they won't admit? He goes to those who will. He goes to those that need him, to those who know they don't deserve it. He goes to those who can't help themselves. He goes and preaches the good news to those who will listen. He just goes to whoever will listen. He's looking for people who need him. He's looking for people who are desperate. Do you know that? Those are conditional. Like, it's almost like, I don't want to say salvation is conditional, but it almost reads that way, doesn't it? Like, he's looking for those who are broken in spirit and who are, they're prepared for his reception. I guess it's not to say that salvation is impossible if they're not, but if they're not, they won't receive him, therefore there is no salvation. I mean, when I sit down to read stuff like this and study, I kind of get scared, you know? I look at what the people in Nazareth did to Jesus when he showed up. I mean, they were familiar with him. They were kind of overexposed to the man. And so when Jesus attempted to preach the hard truth to them, they readily dismissed it. And when I sit down and I read the Gospels like this, it's frightening to me how easily you and I can dismiss or misunderstand God so easily. And to such destruction, really. Scary, isn't it? Now, God put this in the Bible, didn't he? We study it because God wants us to. Just like Jesus knew that the people he loved in Nazareth needed sometimes to look the truth straight in the face and deal with what it actually says, so too do I think we need to do the same. The Bible says that there were a lot of helpless people dying of starvation, a lot of helpless people suffering under the infliction of the disease of leprosy, and God let them all die because there were people who would be faithful elsewhere. I mean, some of us, we just think that Jesus is going to hang around forever and Jesus is going to just beg and plead until we finally relent and bless him with our faith. That's not the way I read it, guys. I look at this and go, boy, God plays hardball. If you won't put your faith in him, he leaves. And he will look for those who will. And ladies and gentlemen, when they are found by him, great things happen. Amen? When those who will trust in his saving work are met by Christ and we invest the faith in Him that He has given, wonderful things begin to happen. He reassures you that your faith is legitimate. If you don't have that reassurance this morning, guys, you might need to take a good hard look at what has been presented this morning. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with God the Father through His Son? Or have you become so overexposed that you think you do and don't? God help us if we are in the same condition as the Nazarites. I'd rather be demon-possessed in Capernaum than healthy and happy in Nazareth.